How can it be that a holy God is the father of sinners like us? And yet it's true. How blind and foolish of us when we forget that. But not now, not in this hour and in this place. We remember it. And we come to you, O God, looking for the mercy and for the guidance and the strength that we need and that only you can provide. And so, our holy God, give it to us for your own sake and for the sake of your Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord and our Savior. Grant that this will be so. Amen. We wrap up our series of messages today in the book of Acts. And the book of Acts is unique in the New Testament. We have four Gospels. We have many letters from Paul and others to churches. But the book of Acts is there for a unique reason, and that's why it is there. The book of Acts is God showing us what he's up to in this era that we live in. Our God is the same yesterday, today, and forever. His character never changes. His purposes for his creation never change. He's faithful to himself. And this stability of God, this faithfulness to himself is so important to us because it means that we can count on him not changing. And it means that we can count on all of the promises that he gives us. And we can rest with certainty in those promises. But our God, who is the same, is not always doing exactly the same thing. Many things must be done for God to fulfill his unchanging purpose. And therefore, when we look to Holy Scripture, we can see and discern different eras, different ages, different times, seasons of God's activity. God is doing one thing in the Garden of Eden. He's doing another thing east of Eden after the fall of Adam and Eve, our first parents, and after their expulsion from paradise. He's doing one thing during the age of the patriarchs and the judges, and another thing under the Davidic kingdom. He's doing something else in the exile to Babylon. He's doing a new thing when he comes to us in Jesus Christ, born of the Virgin Mary, living a sinless life, going to the cross to die on our sins, rising from the dead, ascending to heaven. These are times in the history of God's world in which he's doing all the things necessary to fulfill completely his redemptive and saving purpose for us and for his creation. We live in the era that the book of Acts depicts. We live in the era of the Holy Spirit and the era of the church. Now, God the Holy Spirit exists from all eternity. But God the Holy Spirit is doing something new and special in the book of Acts. And we know what that is. God the Holy Spirit is empowering those who bear witness to Jesus Christ. No one can say Jesus is Lord without the Spirit of the living God, the Apostle Paul wrote to the church at Corinth. And God the Spirit is empowering people to declare the name of Jesus Christ and declare him as the Jewish Messiah, as the only Lord and Savior of the world, and as the one who has risen from the dead. And because he has, all who repent and believe in him, they too will overcome the grave by his power. And we will be adopted into the family of God, and we will be citizens of a new Jerusalem, a new heaven and earth that's coming down. That's what the Holy Spirit is up to, empowering those who speak the name of Jesus. We may ask the question today, Is the power of God available to us? Is it available to me? Is it available to you? The power of God is not available to us for just anything. But the power of God is available to us for those things God wishes to empower us to do. And it's not just one thing, but in the book of Acts, it is this one thing. God will empower us to bear witness to Jesus Christ. And I think it's appropriate that if I'm not sharing the name of Jesus with other people, that why would I expect God to empower me and sustain me in other ways if I don't use the power that He provides to do the thing that He wants done? I think that's appropriate. It doesn't mean that it's the case that if I shut my mouth about Jesus, God won't bless me in any way. I'll be cut off from His mercy and grace. That's not so. Once we become His child, we're His child forever. But how appropriate is it? How can we have a good conscience if we're looking to God through prayer for Him to help us in other ways than speaking the name of Jesus in light of what we are taught by God Himself in His Word that He's interested in empowering us to do? Our conscience has not been shaped properly, I would suggest, if we have a clear conscience and yet we're not planning to speak to anyone about Jesus. We don't talk to others about Jesus. We do what governments across the millennia have wanted us to do about our relationship with Jesus Christ, and that is keep quiet about it. It ought not to be. What is God's will for you and for me? What is God's will for Smoke Rise Baptist Church? Well, there might be dimensions and parts of His will for our lives and for this church that I don't see clearly, that we could discover if we sought it out from God. But we don't have to know any more information than we have in the book of Acts to know this. He wants us to speak the name of Jesus Christ to those we encounter in this world. And He's empowering that. That's what God is doing. And then we see in the book of Acts that He empowers the hearing of the gospel. Most of those who hear the name of Jesus and hear the gospel do not believe in Jesus Christ. Most of the people who have power in the book of Acts, not only do they not receive Jesus as their Lord and Savior, most of them are hostile to Jesus, to the name of Jesus and to the gospel, and to those who speak the name of Jesus. And we see that throughout the book of Acts. And so, from a human standpoint, we wouldn't be surprised if hardly anyone who heard the gospel repented and believed in Jesus and became His follower. But that's not the case. Though most say no to Jesus, many say yes. And the book of Acts has taught us, how does this happen? God the Holy Spirit, He opens their ears, He opens their eyes, and they do believe. They see, they hear, and they believe, and they become a child of God. And that's what the book of Acts chronicles, but that's not all. It's not only, and we miss the book of Acts if we miss this. It's not only that some individuals believe the gospel and become followers of Jesus. If we miss this other thing, we've not understood the will of God for us or for anyone. Those who are saved are gathered into churches. The Apostle Paul is a missionary, and he's a missionary who proclaims the name of Jesus, and he plants churches. And he travels to churches that have been planted by others. He's a churchman. And things don't go well with Paul in the church very oftentimes. But here's what Paul never does. He never says, you know, this getting saved thing with Jesus, two thumbs up. This church thing, no. He never says that. He has lots of reasons to do it, but he never does. What is the will of God? The will of God is to empower the spread of the gospel through the witness to Jesus Christ, to bring those who are his to believe and to gather them into the church, and to gather them in places like this, as we are right now, where we're gathered, as the book of Acts says, around the word of God and the breaking of bread and the fellowship of the saints. That's his will. That's what we were made for in this world. And then we see that there's all this opposition to the gospel throughout the book of Acts, and that's going to continue. Now, we left Paul in a situation where he had given his testimony about Jesus Christ, and the Jews who are opposed to his gospel and deny that Jesus is their Messiah, he is the Messiah of the Jews. Jesus was very explicit about that. They want him to be arrested. They want him to be stopped in his missionary efforts. And Paul appeals to Caesar, and he can do that because he is a Roman citizen. And because of that, even though the Romans who had before whom Paul was tried were prepared to release him, said, "We can't do it now that you have appealed to Caesar. You've appealed to Caesar, and to Caesar you must go. We cannot punish you according to our decision making. You must go to Rome." And Paul was bound and determined to go to Rome. As Jesus, we're told in the Gospels, at one point set his face towards Jerusalem, so the Apostle Paul, he set his face toward Rome. He wants to bear witness to Jesus Christ at the very seat of power in the world. There he wants to declare that Jesus, not Caesar, is the great king. He's the Savior. His word is the euangelion, the gospel, which Caesar had aggrandized to himself, that everything he says is a good news gospel, that he is one to be worshipped, that he is a Savior. And Paul wants to go there and share the gospel. He knows that the likelihood of his being imprisoned, kept in prison because he's in a house arrest on his way to Rome, and even execution is very high. And he does not want to be executed. He's prepared to lay his life down. He's not running and begging to have his life taken, but he's willing to do it. And so he's on his way to Rome under arrest. And we read in Acts chapter 28, verse 11, "After 3 months, we set sail in a ship that had wintered in the island, a ship of Alexandria, with the twin gods as figurehead. Putting in at Syracuse, we stayed there 3 days, and from there we made a circuit and arrived at Rhegium. And after one day a south wind sprang up, and on the second day we came to Puteoli. There we found brothers and were invited to stay with them for 7 days. And so we came to Rome." Now, this is important because what we're learning here is, we don't know the details, but we learn in the book of Acts that there are other missionaries out there, and they are planting churches. And so there are Christians along the way. And these Christians, some of them are getting word that Paul is coming. Some of them know who Paul is. Many of them don't know who Paul is. But they know he's a Christian and that he is under arrest and that he is a Roman citizen and he's being transferred to Rome, where he will be tried there for the charge of being an insurrectionist. And so along the way, these Christians, they find out when Paul is going to arrive. They look for his arrival, and then they come and they minister to his needs while he is there. And that becomes very, very important to the Apostle Paul, as we'll see in a moment. One of the messages that we receive from God, one of the truths taught from Genesis to Revelation about the purposes of God is this. None of us were made, none of us were created to be alone. We were made to be together. Our God was never wanted and never willing to just have a person of God. He's always been a God who intended to have and saw to it that he had a people. And you look at that in your concordance, how often those two words occur in the Bible, my people, my people. And that God insists on having a people, not only does it not diminish or undermine or weaken the uniqueness of our individuality, how special each individual is and unique in the world. It doesn't undermine it. It puts it on display. Because when he brings us together, as we learn in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, all of us as individuals were designed by God uniquely so that we fulfill a purpose in the body of Christ that no one else can. And so we need each other for a lot of reasons. But one of the reasons that God brings us together is precisely because we were made to fit into the family of God as a unique member who contributes something to the body of Christ, the church, that no one else can. Do you believe that about yourself? Some people don't. And as a pastor, I hear people who say, I have nothing to give, I have nothing to offer. There was a time in my life where I felt that was true about myself. That's the lie of the devil. Now, we have other people who are different, and I've probably spent more time like this thinking, I'm great, I can do a lot of things. Well, that's arrogance and pride that God needs to smack back. Because to the extent that any of us are useful in the body of Christ, all of that is a gift of God that can be taken away just like that. And so, but God made us for each other. And we're meant to go through this short journey here on this earth as members of a loving and eternal family of God that will never end. And so that's why we're told about this in the book of Acts. Paul is not alone. He is part of the family of God, and they've heard about him. And he's in the power of the Roman authorities. So was Jesus. And Pilate couldn't understand why Jesus was not taking the actions that a person ought to take if they want to have that power of Rome not come down right upon their head so that they're crucified and dead. And Jesus wasn't behaving like a person who was afraid of what Rome might do to him. He was not alone. Now, on the cross, in his death for us, it was part of his agony and taking of our sin that he felt he was alone. And he cried out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? We're living in a time in which we're seeing an unprecedented crisis of mental illness, which touches me personally because mental illness has been in my own family. And because as a pastor, I end up being called in situations and I see this. And one of the contributing factors and one of the effects of depression is this deep sense of being utterly alone. And more people feel this way. Families are broken up. People have moved away. We're living in a time in which having real friends and friendships that are deep and having people to whom you know you can turn in time of trouble and having people that you're poised and we're poised to reach out to when they have trouble, this has all been so eroded. And when that happens, things are not right with us, and we might not be able to put our finger on it. We see other things that are wrong in our lives, and we think, well, if this could be solved, things would be better. If this could be solved, things would be better. But one of the things that ought to disturb us, because God didn't create us to have it, is deep loneliness. And that we ought also not to tolerate loneliness in any of our brothers and sisters in Christ. We should reflect upon our brothers and sisters in Christ and ask the question, I wonder if that person feels isolated, alone, and uncared for. We should ask God to help us find those people and reach out to them. The Apostle Paul, we hold him up as so, so great, and he was, and God made him that way. But we also see Paul every now and then, these little windows of, not weakness, well, human weakness. We were made to be dependent on God, but we see him crying out because of this thorn in the flesh that he had. And even when he says in 2 Corinthians, we're not in despair like those who have no hope, he does say we're knocked down, we're beaten down. Paul was a human being, and Paul needed his Christian brothers and sisters, and God sent them to him when he needed them the most. And there were brothers there, and when they'd heard about us, they came as far as the Forum of Appius and the Three Taverns to meet us. And this is, it's like a traveler's rest. That's about 40 miles southeast of Rome. Now, Paul and his entourage are headed north up the coast. They're headed northwest to Rome. But this traveler's rest was made to be about a day's journey southeast of Rome, the Appian Way, one of these Roman roads. And Appius is probably the one who constructed that road. And they're at this traveler's rest, and they meet them there. And taverns is a word that doesn't mean drinking, although we know a lot of drinking did go on there, by the way. But it really doesn't mean that. It really means like a traveler's rest. It means like an inn. And when he came into Rome, Paul was allowed to stay by himself with the soldier who guarded him. And this is he's getting the cushy treatment. Now, that doesn't mean they won't kill him, and tradition tells us that he was crucified, or he was martyred in Rome. Not crucified, that was Peter. But we don't know that for sure, but it's almost certainly for sure, because we hear he goes silent earlier than he should have. But he was given cushy treatment as a prisoner, and he was allowed to not have all of his freedoms taken away. It was more like a house arrest thing. He was allowed to have lots of visitors. He was allowed to have people come, and he could preach the gospel to them, and he did that. After 3 days, he called together the local leaders of the Jews, and when they had gathered, he said to them, so this is important. The pattern throughout the book of Acts is the pattern that Jesus himself saw to. The gospel of Jesus Christ is to the Jew first and then to the Greek. To the Jew first and then to the Gentiles. To the Jew first and then to the nations. The Jews are the people of God, the chosen people of God. And they were used, as we talked about in messages past, in the Old Testament, as the way by which God bore witness to the nations. There weren't missionaries going out telling them about the one true God, but God showed himself to the other nations by how he dealt with his people. And how did he deal with them? He chose them by grace alone. The Jews never earned it, just like we can't earn our salvation. The Jews didn't earn it. They weren't holier. They weren't mightier. They were a small nation. And God chose them by grace, and he was teaching the nations that. God punished Israel's enemies. He protected his people. God used other nations to punish his people, to spank them. And we can see that multiple times, and also in the Babylonian exile. And so he taught the nations. He gave his people his law through Moses. And he's teaching the nations, not just the nation, the Israel, the Jews who received the law. He's teaching the rest of the nations about his character as God through his law. And so none of that has changed. And so when we come to the book of Acts, which ends with this launching of the witness of the gospel to all the nations, just as has been promised to Abraham, through your seed shall all the nations of the world be blessed. Paul, still in each city and town where there is one, he goes to the synagogue first. As Jesus did, he goes to the synagogue, he goes to the temple. And here, what does he do? He uses the privileges he's getting, even as a prisoner, to call all the leaders of the Jews to come together. And there was already a church at Rome that he did not plant. And he's not calling them to come see him. They will. They'll come see him. But he's calling the Jews. He's obedient to the pattern that God, whose authority must be obeyed before it's understood, if necessary, he's obeying that pattern. And he calls them together. He says, "Brothers, though I had done nothing against our people or the customs of our fathers, yet I was delivered as a prisoner from Jerusalem into the hands of the Romans. When they had examined me, they wished to set me at liberty because there was no reason for the death penalty in my case. But because the Jews objected, I was compelled to appeal to Caesar." They might have punished Paul, but they weren't going to give him the death penalty. The Jews couldn't give him the death penalty, but they could request that the Romans give him the death penalty, and that's what they requested. And that led to these circumstances in which Paul appeals to Caesar and he's on his way to Rome. The Jews objected. I was compelled to appeal to Caesar, though I had no charge to bring against my nation. For this reason, therefore, I have asked to see you and speak with you, since it is because of the hope of Israel that I'm wearing this chain. Paul is in chains. He is under arrest. He is facing trial. He is facing potential execution. And he's telling these Jews, the reason I am is because of the hope of Israel. And when he said those words, every single Jew, not just the ones, the leaders that came, but even a Jew, a Jewish child, who was 5 or 6 or 7 years old, a small child, when he said the hope of Israel, they would have known exactly what he was talking about. It's one of those things that a Jew would not remember when they had not known this. They'd known it all their lives. The hope of Israel is the coming of the Messiah. And Paul is saying, I'm in chains because I've recognized the coming of the Messiah. And you haven't. And that is why. It like the sermon that Peter preached, like the sermon that Stephen preached earlier in the book of Acts, it's a very hard-hitting sermon. Those sermons like this one say to the Jews, the blood of the Messiah that you have looked for with great anticipation, that you have stirred up hope in your children for His coming. The blood of the Messiah is on your hands. That's what He's saying. And this kind of teaching is what has, it is one of many reasons that have wrongly stirred up anti-Semitism across 2,000 years and more, but 2,000 years. And every word of it is true. The blood of the Messiah of the Jews is on the hands of the Jews and the Gentiles who are represented by Rome. The blood of the Messiah is on our hands. Do you see it? Our sins put Jesus on the cross. And I think we're living in a time where, like many other messages that are clear in the Scriptures and have been believed for millennia, and the church has flourished under, we're living in a time where the basic teaching of the gospel is not accepted. People don't believe in hell. People don't believe that homosexual behavior is an abomination before God. People don't believe that their sins put the spotless Lamb of God on the cross. But it's all true. And there's no good news that can come from a lie. Our sins put Him on the cross. And here's the thing. If I don't believe that, I can still try to believe in Jesus. But my gratitude to this Jesus I made up will only go so far. But if I know, because I've been taught in the Scriptures, that my sins put Jesus on the cross, that makes my gratitude, it makes my estimation of myself plummet. And that's why people don't believe it. They don't, well, I'm nobody's perfect. And they get into all this garbage that we, you know, pick up when we're talking to ourselves or each other. I hadn't done anything that much wrong. Listen, there but for the grace of God go all of us. The extent to which I have not been a heinous sinner is totally down to the restraining grace of God, not any virtue that I have. And the same is true of you. And the sooner we understand this about ourselves, the sooner our love and gratitude to God will soar to where it ought to always have been. He has not saved us who are imperfect. He has saved us whose sins put Him on the cross. Now that is a grace that we'll worship, that is worthy of our worship and worthy of everything that we have. The hope of Israel, I'm wearing this chain. And they said to him, we have received no letters from Judea about you. They may not even know Him. Some of these Christians knew Him and met Him at the Traveler's Rest, at the Forum of Appius. They might not even know who He is. And none of the brothers coming here has reported or spoken any evil about you. But we desire to hear from you what your views are. For with regard to this sect, meaning the way, the Christians, we know that everywhere it is spoken against. So they know about Christianity, the way it was called in Rome. And it's spoken negatively of there. But they were willing to listen to Him. When they had appointed a day for Him, they came to Him at His lodging in great numbers. From morning till evening, He expounded to them, testifying to the kingdom of God and trying to convince them about Jesus, both from the law of Moses and from the prophets. So He went there. These are the Bible people. These are the Bible people. And so what Paul and the Jews agree on is that the Old Testament is the Word of God. And to the extent that they understand the Old Testament, they must submit to it because it's the Word of God. And so he goes with his Bible, the Old Testament, and of course he was a great teacher and he had studied with Gamaliel. And we don't know, but I bet Paul, if they didn't know that, he made them aware that he was a student of Gamaliel, getting his credentialing and so forth. And he spent all this time, hours, from morning to night, trying to persuade them about the kingdom of God and that Jesus is the Messiah. Jesus is the Son of God. And we know that Paul did it exactly the right way. Like, this is not a situation where Paul, like when I preach, okay, when I preach, here's what happens. I leave and I get in my car and I drive home and I think about how much better the sermon would have been if I'd have done this or that. It could have been better. But I just have to take Mark Divine with me everywhere I go. I'm stuck. But we know that's not what happened with Paul. Paul is an apostle. He's inspired by God. This is a man that God has chosen. He argued that and brought the most persuasive case that could be brought from the Old Testament that Jesus is the Messiah. He did it exactly the right way. So what happened? And some were convinced by what he said, but others disbelieved. Oh, we used to sing about this situation when I was a child. All is vain unless the Spirit of the Holy One comes down. And so when I'm driving up today, I know I've been with myself my whole life, and I know there's just a limit to what can be done. So what did I do? I tried to stick God on this whole situation. I said, Lord, you know what I am better than I do. And you know that if anything that is of you is going to happen at Smoke Rise Baptist Church today, you're going to have to get it done in spite of my obedience to you to go preach the gospel. I prayed for God the Holy Spirit to get involved. I can't make the preaching situation at Smoke Rise Baptist Church be what it ought to be. There's just a limit to what I can do. But I do know this. I sat and listened to a lot of preaching that was excellent preaching that never had any effect on me. I've been there. What changed? God got involved. His Spirit got involved. Paul's got the same situation I've got. He persuaded them. He's got the Bible out. He's left blood on the floor in his efforts and investment in the Word of God. He knew how to argue for Jesus being the Messiah. But he had all of that training back when he didn't recognize Jesus was the Messiah. How could it be that Paul, he knew the Bible backwards and forwards, which is a good thing. It's the Word of God. And yet, he was trying to get people in prison and get them executed because they recognized that Jesus was the Messiah. And he had all that learning. Good for him. What happened? Well, we read what happened. God got involved with him, opened his eyes. That's what happened to me. That's what happens to everyone who moves from not recognizing who Jesus is to recognizing who Jesus is, because that's the only way it can happen. That's what Jesus said. He said, my Father will teach you. He'll send his Spirit and he'll teach you, and you'll become my sheep, and my sheep hear my voice, and they come when I call. Some believed and some didn't, and disagreeing among themselves, they departed after Paul had made one statement. The Holy Spirit, see, the Spirit is huge in the book of Acts. The Holy Spirit was right in saying to your fathers through Isaiah the prophet, go to this people and say, you will indeed hear but never understand. And you will indeed see but never perceive. See, my book Replant on this church that I was involved with in Kansas City, these passages are so precious to me because I fought and argued with God that I should not do what I was convinced he was leading me to do there. And I said, this will never work. This won't work. This will make things worse. And these passages, God used these passages to say, you go forward. Whether it works according to you or not, I want it done. You will see and never perceive, for this people's heart has grown dull. And with their ears they can barely hear, and their eyes they have closed, lest they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their heart and turn, repent, and I would heal them. Therefore, let it be known to you that this salvation of God has been sent to the Gentiles. They will listen. God's going to get his work done. He lived there 2 whole years at his own expense and welcomed all who came to him, proclaiming the kingdom of God and teaching about the Lord Jesus Christ with all boldness and without hindrance. And the way that reads, without hindrance, is really not the way the Greek reads, but it ends with hinderedly. Unhinderedly is the word. And it's an adverb, and that's an odd way to end a sentence. I don't call it the Acts of the Apostles. That was a name that was stuck on it a couple of centuries after the canon came together. I call it the Book of Acts. But the Acts of the Apostles makes you think you're going to read a book and you're going to see what all the apostles did. But that's not what the Book of Acts is. And even Acts is kind of strange. We've seen what it's about. It's about the advance of the gospel in spite of all these barriers that come up. Arrest, beatings, shipwreck, executions, heresy within the church, immorality within the church, disagreement between the apostles, Peter and Paul, big disagreement. All of these barriers to the gospel, big time barriers, not little barriers. And yet, in spite of all this opposition and these challenges, the gospel keeps going forward. That is what we're being taught. If we embrace what God has called us to do, and we bear witness to Jesus, and we can only do that by the power of the Holy Spirit, here's what's going to happen. The gospel will be opposed, and many will not believe, and some will believe. The gospel will not be hindered from spreading. It will go forward. And that is why the book of Acts ends this way. It's not a book about what's going to happen to Paul. It's a book about what's happening with the gospel and what's going to keep happening with the gospel. There were those that said, there must be an ending to the book of Acts because you couldn't make us so interested in what's going to happen to Paul. I agree with that. We're so interested in what's going to happen to Paul and then not tell us how it ends. But the book is not about what's going to happen to Paul. It's about what God did with Paul and is going to keep doing. And you know, he's really good at it, doing this, spreading the gospel. God is. And inspiring others to do it. Ever since this happened, Jesus has been fulfilling his promise. He said, I'm going to build my church. And that's what he's been doing. And he does it the same way. And it jumped over the ocean and came right down to Spartanburg, South Carolina. And I heard the gospel. It happened. It wasn't hindered. Thousands of martyrs. Millions of imprisonments. Every kind of opposition you can think of. But the gospel wasn't hindered. It was opposed, but it wasn't hindered. It reached me. It reached my father. It reached my mother. It reached my brother. It was a devastating thing to me and to my brother personally when he was diagnosed with leukemia. Is it a death sentence? We don't know. But on my way back from South Carolina last week, I stopped in at Northside Hospital in Atlanta to see him. And it's hard. You know, I've been doing this so long. I've been in so many hospital rooms and so many mortuaries and so forth. And it's hard. And it was hard. And, you know, I only have one brother. He's my only brother. And it was hard. But I could see that God was helping him. I could see that. He could see it too. And it's a dark time. We're not supposed to pretend like it's nothing to be sick and to face death. It's not. It's punishment for our sins. But God is able to meet us in those situations. And he does, and so that we don't handle such things the way those without hope do. And I could see that in him. And I was so grateful to God for doing that for him. And also grateful because of the encouragement it is to me. None of God's activity and purposes, none of his mercy and grace is hindered by the things of this world. Even sickness and death. Even sickness and death can't stop it. And both of us could see it in that hospital room. Thanks be to God. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we live in a land that seems to be turning its back on you, deciding it doesn't need you, rejecting your teaching about creating the world, male and female, rejecting your revealed design for sex and marriage and the family, and plunging headlong into practices that you tell us plainly are an abomination. And so it's so easy to see today, Lord, even in the United States of America, it's so easy to see the work of the devil. And what can we do but turn to you and say, oh Lord, we see your hand punishing us. Oh Lord, I pray that your punishment will have its right effect. That we'll see a movement of your Spirit in the land. We'll see many, not just a few, many awaken from their darkness and slumbering, awaken to repentance from their sin and a mass turning to you. I pray that for our nation. But if that doesn't happen, Lord, we know that your purpose of salvation will not be hindered by that. And I pray, Lord, that you will give us through your Spirit the power to be faithful come what may, just as you bore up and were strong to do what was necessary for us, namely to die the innocent, spotless Lamb of God on the cross of Calvary. Thank you for that, O God, and grant that we will be fit and faithful and grateful servants and witnesses to Jesus Christ. In his name we pray.